Out of respect for your roasts in the oven, I'm putting a timer on. Who has roasts in the oven at this time of year, right? Everyone's barbecuing. Have you been enjoying the summer weather? Really? Not many. Oh, I guess the people who are enjoying the southern weather aren't here. You guys are enjoying the air conditioning, I suppose. So that's good. I know I've certainly been enjoying the summer weather. It's always fun to me how when, you know, we get the light the way that we do and just people kind of burst out of their homes or bustling about the town. There's, you know, life and activity in a special way this time of the year. I find myself getting out of the house a lot more. Actually, Hillsong concert on Thursday, banquet on Friday, and where were we yesterday? Blue Jays game. So if my voice gives out halfway through the sermon, that's why. So forgive me for that. But it's always enjoyable to get out and just experience the weather. And you'll notice that whenever this time of year comes around, we end up, maybe just as Canadians, this is true, we rely quite a bit on this guy we call the weatherman. Isn't that true? We have these people, well, weather folk, I suppose, these people that read the sky, they read the charts, they read the maps, and they tell us what the weather's going to be like. And these people can be the most loved or the most hated people in our culture. Isn't that true? When that weatherman gets it right, praise the Lord. And when that weatherman gets it wrong, how could you lead me astray? Right? I remember one instance. I've just come through the phase of my life where almost all of my friends are getting married. That's more or less down now. Everyone's having children, including us, if you hadn't heard. So that's exciting. October is going to be a good month. But there was this one particular wedding where friends of ours had put a little bit too much trust in the weatherman. So they had decided they were going to have this brilliant outdoor wedding, right? No tent, no backup location of any kind. It was going to be outside on this lawn, beautiful little cottage house kind of off to the side, and a lake right out behind it. A friend of ours actually lives on the property, and we had access to it anyway. Gorgeous location. Tons of our friends got married there. But this particular couple had decided, no, we don't need a church. We don't need a backup location. We're going to go for it. And I can't remember when in the week leading up to the wedding the news came that it's probably going to rain. It was a few days before. But they said, well, it's too late to find another venue. So we're going to go for it. And I'll never forget that wedding. It was one of the most fun ones we've ever been to. I happened to be playing piano on the worship team. And right there, that should be a clue that there's a large amount of technology out just in the open in this field. Sound equipment set up. There's about, you know, 100 or so chairs, maybe more than that. All these people are sitting there in their nice dresses. They've got all this makeup on. Everyone looks just brilliant, right? The bride and groom are standing there. They're exchanging their vows. And we can just see the sky. And it's as black as you could possibly imagine. It's just rolling in like the smog from the Lord of the Rings. Just like this army is coming underneath it. Just towards us. We're like, no, we've got time. We've got time. And then you start to see the water at the far side of the lake begins to just kind of churn a little bit, right? And we're like, no, we've still got time. Say your vows quick, right? And we're sitting here watching this come. And of course, the pastor can't see any of this, but kind of is looking around and starts seeing our eyes kind of going wide. And everyone's just like, everyone's kind of shuffling, getting a bit nervous, right? And the rain just starts crossing the water, just marching forward. And it was basically sprinkle, sprinkle, I do, and we bolted for the cars. And nobody got out of there without some kind of water. The tech guys are running across, covering things with blankets, carrying things on their shoulders, up like the 200, 300 meters to the parking spaces and through the woods. And it was just a heyday, right? Quite the gong show. Just goes to show what happens when you put too much trust in the weatherman. It was a pretty fun wedding, though. I mean, the bride and groom were pretty good with it. They just were like, hey, this was great. This is our story. And truth be told, I'll never forget it. But we put a lot of trust in the weatherman. He often gets a bad rap. Even though this person puts a lot of school and learning into how to read charts and graphs, and they learn how to tell the signs and communicate that to us, unfortunately, he's often wrong, and as often as he's right. So even though we can be wrong, note this, if you're planning a vacation, you still check the weather. Isn't that true? And it's really unwise to plan a vacation without doing so. And likewise, it's never good to trust the word of the weatherman without checking the sky for yourself. We need a mix of both facts and experience in order to make the wisest choices. That's kind of what it's like following the Spirit. The Spirit of God, like the wind, is always moving. And like the wind, he's far bigger and more vast than we can hope to imagine. It's impossible for us to fully grasp what the Spirit is up to across the globe. We can't get it. Yet, when we know the general way that the Spirit moves, we can learn how to read the signs ourselves. And as we do that, we learn how to move in step with him, no matter how surprising those steps might seem. It's like Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." This morning, I want to talk to us a bit about the Holy Spirit. He's sometimes like the awkward butler of the Trinity, in a way. He's this guy that we know is there and that does things for us, but we don't really treat like part of the family, right? He's just kind of around. When in fact, the Holy Spirit is essential to our Christian experience. He's God. And he's constantly moving, constantly taking us from where we were to where we need to be, shaping us, moving us as he moves ahead of us. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of mission, the Spirit who's constantly at work in the world to bring about the glorification of the Son, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to talk a bit about that today. And I want to do this in a kind of a weird way. I'm basically going to preach through the entire Bible. Dale's laughing. No one else is. For the structure of this morning, we're going to look at how the Spirit moves in the Old Testament to get a bit of an understanding of what he's like. Because a neat thing about the Holy Spirit is that he doesn't really take a lot of credit. Despite the fact that he is very God, he doesn't really ask for much from us, if you've noticed this. Instead, he's kind of moving in the background, constantly at work, but always propping up Christ, bringing glory to the Son. But nonetheless, he's still moving. So when we need to understand the Spirit, we really look at what the Spirit does, how he moves, how he acts, and that gives us a better understanding of what he's like. So we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament. We're going to race through that. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit works in the Gospels. We're going to see then in Acts how the Spirit begins to move in the church. And then we're going to stop at the end of whatever time that is and reflect on how the Spirit impacts us then as the church today. That's the roadmap. Allow me to pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and showed us the way, who lived a perfect life and died for us, and Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who raised him from the dead and gives us new life in him. We pray that right now, Holy Spirit, you would come and rest in this place as we've already prayed, that you would begin to stir in us an excitement for you at work, and that you would allow us to hear what you're like, to be excited by that action, and to learn how to move in step with you. Empower this time, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. So, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And in fact, he cannot change. So, the Holy Spirit is not some new thing that happens at the beginning of the church. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit is God from eternity past. And he works through the Old Testament in all kinds of cool ways. You'll recall that he was there at creation, hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit is the one who confuses the nations at Babel. He gives them new languages, and he scatters them across the face of the earth. He worked miracles in Egypt, signs and wonders, plagues and crazy supernatural stuff. He's the one that heaps the waters of the Red Sea on either side to allow the Israelites to pass through those waters into new life in the promised land. He traveled both with and before them in Canaan, covering them as a pillar of cloud by day and lighting them and warming them as a pillar of fire by night. The Spirit fought on behalf of the Israelites and established them as a new nation. He spoke to and through judges like Deborah and Gideon, Samson and Samuel. He anointed their speech and he gave strength to their actions. The Spirit of God is the one who empowered them to do God's work on earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who anointed the kings, symbolized often by oil. The Spirit is the one who filled the presence of the temple. And the reality of it was so thick that while they're doing the service, they had to interrupt it because they couldn't deal with the majesty of the presence of the glory of God come down and filling their space. The Spirit is the one who spoke by the prophets, who empowered the works of Moses and Elijah and Elisha and other prophets. But he also rose up other nations to afflict his people when they were faithless. He led his people into exile. All of these things and more are things that the Holy Spirit does and continues to do. The Spirit of God is constantly on mission. The Spirit is the one who inspired the words of Scripture to be written in the first place. He's the one who anointed the lips of the prophets like Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah. You'll recall, as tongues of fire or as a hot coal against the mouth. The Spirit is the one who is constantly working to bring about the plan of God in and on earth, building his kingdom, steering his people, shaping events to bring people to repentance and faith in the Lord their God. That's our Spirit. The Spirit of God is the primary mover in the whole of salvation history. He's humbly subject to the will of the Father, ultimately pointing to the person of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is glorified above any other name, authority, power, structure, ruler, or king. Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our brother, and our friend. To glorify him, to magnify him, and to gather in those who would be saved is the constant, never-ending mission of the Spirit from the beginning of time to now. The Spirit of God is constantly on mission. And more than that, the Holy Spirit is the very presence of God. I mean, there are numerous manifestations of this, but he is the very power of the very presence of God himself. And moreover, he's not merely the presence of God, he is God. The Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Father and God the Son. He is one of the inseparable, integral members of the Trinity. He's bound in perfect unity for eternity past as an essential member of the Godhead. Now, that's a lot, I realize. But here's what we can say about the Trinity without steering into heresy. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person is fully God. There is one God. But we must note that the Holy Spirit is not the Son, who we call Jesus. Likewise, the Spirit is not the Father, nor is the Father the Son. These are three completely unique persons, each fully God and each worthy of praise, honor, and worship. We do not want to reduce one to the other, confuse one for the other, or imagine that they're so different that they are completely separate beings. God in three persons, each person fully God. There is one God. That's the God that we serve. And that might seem like a lot to understand, and that's because it is. It's actually impossible to wrap your head around that. And you might be saying, that's too confusing. I don't want to think about that. That's too hard. And it's completely fair, and I understand that. But I want to suggest to you that the very fact that that truth is so impossible for a human brain to understand is actually evidence that it's not made up by a human mind. If it could fit inside our brains, right, then it's small enough to be understood by a human. But the fact that this is beyond comprehension, it's what we would call a paradox, something that seems impossible and yet somehow is, this great mystery, this to me is one of the most tremendous evidences of the truth of our message. Human brain couldn't come up with something this insane. Praise God for that. So that's a bit about the Holy Spirit prior to the Gospels. Let's talk about the Spirit in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is working even before the birth of Jesus. You'll remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist are full of the Holy Spirit even before Jesus is born, a sign of what is soon to come for all believers. The Spirit anoints Christ at his baptism, this sinless man receiving a cleansing for repentance, through which the heavens are split open, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove. And this is probably the greatest multimedia presentation in history, but the voice of God the Father himself proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm so pleased." One of the few times that the entire Trinity is witnessed all at once in history. The Spirit then immediately drives Christ into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit did that. You go, what? I don't like that. A practical lesson here. Just because we're led by the Spirit does not mean we'll be free of trials and temptations. Or put this another way, just because someone is experiencing trial does not mean they aren't following the Spirit. Sometimes God drives us into moments of hardship, frustration, weakness, isolation, hurt, pain, or even famine. In such times, we rely not on our strength, but by the provision of his Spirit who guides us. And praise God, the Spirit guides us. Jesus, from this point, after this temptation, he moves into a public ministry where he dazzles the crowds with signs and wonders, miracles and healings. There's exorcisms, and he speaks with such authority that it's unlike any other voice in its day. He is empowered, showing compassion to the weak, challenging those who oppress them. He's correcting misunderstandings among the educated and the elite, feeding the poor, delivering the sick and dying from demons, healing diseases, and in every sense, combating the kingdom of darkness through love and light. This he does not do through his own power as the Son. He could have done that. But instead, he does it by the power of God through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was, while on earth, no different than you and I in his faculties. He ate, he drank, probably went to the bathroom. That's a weird thought. He grew, he learned, he cried, he prayed, he suffered. He maneuvered this life without any edge or benefit somehow unavailable to us. He didn't get an easy pass on life just because he was God. His sonship did not somehow make him less human or somehow better than us. The feats he did accomplish then, we have to understand as being totally the power of the Spirit of God in and through him, anointing him and propelling him to these acts. Christ took the time to discern God's will with intentional alone time and prayer. He's God. He discerned God's will. He listened to the prompts in his own heart to understand the hearts of those nearby. And he responded with perfect obedience at every turn to the work of the Spirit around him. More than this, Jesus did not overcome the grave through his own authority. What? Jesus did not overcome the grave through his own authority. Rather than call a host of angels to his side, he chose the path of humility, subject to the Father's plan, and he suffered a horrifying, unimaginable death. This death somehow clears the debt that we ourselves owe to God for our own screw-ups. Christ took our sins on his shoulders, our debts, our transgressions. He took our sinful hearts, attitudes, and habits, our lies, our deceit, our frustration, the angry words that we say about others, the sick and hurtful thoughts that we think to ourselves about our families, our addictions, our stubbornness, our envy, our lust, and our pride, all of this and more, Jesus took into his own self, suffered the unrelenting wrath of God the Father for each and every one of these sins, and after bearing what no other human could rightly or possibly bear, he relented his own spirit and died. That's something that Christ did for you. Why are you holding back from him? Why are you clinging to the sins and the habits and the hurts that destroy you? The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. That is enough for any and all. Believe. because he didn't stay dead. Praise God, Christ did not stay dead. The Bible teaches us that after 3 days in the grave, the Holy Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. Hallelujah. The Spirit of life himself demonstrated the power of that sacrifice that Christ paid on our behalf. Christ was raised to life, never to die again, and that is key. A feat never before seen in the history of the world, before or since. True, undefiled, pure, everlasting life, no sin, no darkness, no malice, no evil of any kind can touch the life that now belongs to Christ Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. He triumphed over death itself. Right? The mission of God, in a way, was accomplished that day. The mission to break the bonds of sin and death over the world that he created and the ones whom he so dearly loves, that was achieved through this act. The power over death assured, the kingdom inaugurated, the lordship of Christ resoundingly confirmed. Christ revealed his resurrected self to so many and eventually ascended to heaven until he should come again, and praise God, he will come again. So as you may recall, the story doesn't end there. As we said before, the Spirit of God is constantly on mission. And his mission from eternity past until now has been to break the power of sin in the world, bring about the glorification of the incarnate Son, and gather in all who would believe. 2/3 of that mission are complete. But as you may well know, the gather bit still needs work. That's where we come in. But first, there are two things that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven that I want to touch on here. He tells them that, and you're probably familiar with this, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And therefore, we are to go make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. Teach them what I've taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's commonly referred to as the Great Commission, and it's the duty and privilege of all believers to be a part of that. The second bit that Jesus instructs his disciples that I want to touch on is this. It's from Luke 24, and I'm going to read it. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." That's the whole Old Testament, by the way. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So that's what they did. The disciples understood now the fullness of the message that had been promised by the Holy Spirit through the prophets leading up to this day, where the entirety of the disciples of Christ were gathered in one place, a room of some sort. I've never been there. I've heard it's nice. They probably have air conditioning now. No, they definitely do not, Dale is saying. It was a stuffy upper room then. Every believer was gathered in this one place, and this is where the book of Acts launches out. And this is tremendous. This is exciting. Here's what the Bible says happened. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is such an exciting passage. It really, really is. This is the birthday of the church. There's candles and everything. We see a few things that are happening in this passage, all of which should get us fired up. Firstly, the parallel with Jesus' baptism is key. The Spirit once again descends from heaven, but this time a sound like rushing wind. It's a new expression of anointing that hasn't quite been seen before. Next, the flames that sit and rest on the heads of each one that are there. That's everybody, not just an elite few. No longer is the anointing of the Spirit reserved for kings or prophets or Jesus himself, but every believer receives this gift. More still, the presence of God, which used to inhabit the temple being the key religious and ritual center for the entire Jewish religion, that Spirit now rests and resides in and on the people themselves. This is a brand new temple, anointed in a brand new way. And the fiery lights that rest on each one should also trigger in our minds notions of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, whose own mouths are anointed by fire to preach the message of the Lord. Here, the function of prophet with a lowercase p, is extended to each believer in some form or another. But the story goes on. Not only is there this crazy rushing wind, but they start doing something pretty weird. And there are dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Don't miss that. And at this sound, the wind, the multitude came together, and they're bewildered, they're astonished, because each one is hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" In other words, uneducated fishermen. "And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya beyond Cyrene and visitors from Rome." Look, that's a lot of places. The point is, it's a lot of places all over. Both Jews, proselytes, those are people who are not quite Jews but are almost there, or converts, you could say, Cretans, Arabians, all over the place, the whole known world, north of Africa, into the peninsula, all as far east as Asia, the whole known world is gathered in this place. And we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. Amen. The sound of the Spirit rushing down was audible and interesting enough that it drew a crowd from around the city. And according to God's amazing plan, he arranged for this all to occur during the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, where an enormous number of faithful pilgrims would be gathered in the city for a feast. And this whole scene should call to mind the picture of the Tower of Babel, where before God confused languages to scatter a rebellious people, here he now confuses language to proclaim praise and the mighty acts of God to all who would hear from every tribe and family under heaven. Finally, after thousands of years of promise and waiting, the nations are about to hear the good news. The final phase of God's mission is about to be launched full force into the world. And the effect of this empowering is obvious from the start. Peter, who's a man I think we can fairly say is a bit complicated, right? He's rash, decisive to a fault, gets into things that are too big for him to handle. Guess what he does? He stands up, empowered, boldly, and proclaims the fulfillment of prophecy. Citing Joel, he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet. And in the last days it should be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Come on, church. Hallelujah. Men and women, young and old. In other words, no station or status that can prevent the outpouring of this Spirit. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise from the prophets. That is the present reality in which we now live that began that day at Pentecost. The Spirit of God, God himself, lives in and among those who call on his name, empowering them to carry forward the message of eternal life in Christ for those who believe, redemption from sin, true and lasting love with God the Father, adoption to his family as sons and heirs and conquerors. That's our message, church. Peter's sermon hit the right tone, and a man who was brazen, foolish, and brash now speaks with such potency that 3,000 people joined the church that day. That's half of Uxbridge, give or take. Now, of course, the man is not the point. The Spirit at work through him and on the hearts of the hearers is what makes that seed take root. The rest of the book of Acts chronicles this spreading of the good news all over. The pattern is key. It begins in Jerusalem, then outward into Judea, the countryside, then Samaria. Then when the Apostle Paul comes to faith, we see the story moving ever further into the nations, ultimately arriving at Rome, the center of the empire. In other words, the ends of the earth. Something that's important to note in the progression of the narrative is that the Spirit of God is always just a step or two ahead of the apostles. He always ends up breaking into new areas before they happen to get there. It's pretty amazing. The Spirit is at work preparing the way even before they arrive with the message. Our mission then isn't just to do mission. It's not about going somewhere. Our mission then is to see the Spirit at work and join him. Our mission is to see the Spirit at work and join him. So the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is no small thing. Every single one of us who calls Jesus Lord has the Holy Spirit. Hold on. Every one of us has the Holy Spirit. It's your birthright. By virtue of being a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That is no small thing. That is the very presence of the very power of God in you. What can overcome that? What circumstance can in any way hinder that fact? Nothing. Why is it that in North America, so many of us, myself included, live timid and subdued Christian lives? Why is it that we blend in so well? I mean, I know we're celebrating Canada here today, but I gotta tell you, to be a good Christian means in some way or another, you have to be a bad Canadian. I believe that for most of us, we're trying too hard to do the work of the Spirit. Mission's not about doing anything. What? It's not about taking our efforts and turning them into something holy. We can't do that. Not one of us, by any act of ours, can convict someone of sin. Not one of us can turn a heart to repentance. That is the sole work of the Spirit of God. Mission is not about going somewhere. It's about being something. Being salt and light. Being a lamp to the darkness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and allowing his life to change us. It's about living out the status of our call. You are righteous, whether you like it or not. We are heirs, children. We are conquerors. We are alive in Christ now and forevermore. Hallelujah. More than that, we're ambassadors for a different kingdom. We're emissaries of a new message that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death, that God's love has crushed the head of the serpent, destroyed the bonds of sin, and welcomed in all, not just the religious elite or some special family, no race or heritage, but all people to be a part of this new thing we call the church, the kingdom of God on earth. More than that even, we need to realize that the kingdom of God is not a political reality, at least not yet. It's not a system or a structure. The kingdom of God is a people. a people filled with and inhabited by his Spirit. We are his house. You are his house, his tent, his tabernacle, his temple. I know that a new version of Aladdin was just recently shown in theaters, and whatever your feelings are about the horrifying CGI of Will Smith as a giant blue genie, I want you to think about the lamp. And this is an ancient lamp. It's an old system. It's just a little basin with a handle and a little spout. And there's a little lid. Almost looks like a teapot. Don't put tea in it. You fill that with oil. And the fumes of the oil, when you ignite the spout, create a little flashlight that you can hold by the handle and carry around. You might not have ever actually made the connection that that's what the genie's lamp is doing. It's a little light, just like this, that you carry around to see in the darkness. That's us. Lamps, vessels, filled with the Holy Spirit, shining the light of Christ. Don't try to be the oil. Don't try to be the flame. Be the vessel. Be the conduit. We are lamps filled with the oil of the Spirit, exuding that light of Christ. Our job then is not to busy ourselves trying to do Christ's work. Our job is to focus on becoming, on being, the sort of person who can do Christ's work. Good works, the kind that actually please God, are the natural result of a changed heart. So, church, as we close today, I want you to consider in your own heart where the Spirit of God is. Because there's sort of a conflict here, I think, where we try to busy ourselves doing and we forget to stop and be. But the same is true where if we just sit and be and never get to doing, probably our hearts aren't in the right spot. Mission isn't about even checking tasks and trying to be at the right places at the right time. It's entirely about an awareness of where the Spirit of God is at work in you and where you can join him already at work in the world. And not one of you is exempt from that. That's not the special right of priests or prophets or kings. Every one of us has a mission. That mission is to join the Spirit at work. However, a lot of the time, our own hearts get in our way. We feel shame. We feel afraid. And we forget just how much we actually need to rely on the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to actually animate us. Like Aladdin. We don't move out of our own ambitions any longer, out of our own goals, nor do we achieve righteousness by our own merit. It's the Spirit of God at work in us. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that you consider, Holy Spirit, where are you in my life? Maybe it's the question, where am I holding back from you? What little safe in your heart have you locked away that hurt and heartache that the Holy Spirit is dying to tap into? Where in your life are you resisting his work, trying to push you out of a pew and into this dark world? There's a lot of ways that the Holy Spirit desires to move in us, and they're not always the ways we expect. On the contrary, like the weather, it can be unpredictable. But the more that we learn to read the signs, the more we can step with him into this crazy world and change it to the glory of our risen God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your plan is good and true, and so confusing to us. We marvel at the fact that as broken creatures, full of sin and anguish and pride, you still loved us enough to orchestrate this whole thing that we call salvation. We confess to you, Lord, that we do not deserve this. And we marvel that you have worked through history to bring about this person, Jesus Christ, your son in the flesh. Jesus, we thank you that you came. We thank you for your humility. Thank you for showing us the perfect way and for carrying our burdens. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in our hearts and show us what burdens we're holding that rightly belong on that cross. Help us to hold those out with open hands, to lay them at your feet, and to enter into this empowered way of living, this spirit-filled life. And Lord, give us eyes to be aware of where you're already moving in this world. And give us the courage to join you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.